it's always a joy to be here. As I stand here tonight, sometimes I don't know exactly what to bring when I come, you know. And as I teach three times a week, most of the time, and my son Dan now helps me when his work schedule helps, allows his schedule. But there's so much information. But I do know this, that I think this is true of any speaker. When you study a subject, you have a desire to study it, or you wouldn't study it. Is that correct? And you glean from that, and from your gleanings, you know that this will be helpful also for other believers, you know. So I've come to the conclusion that whatever you bring will be a blessing to people, okay? And that's always my blessing. Now let's go to Luke chapter 2, and I'll get started here. Luke chapter number 2. Now, I really don't know how to preface this, but I've done a series of messages on the mind of Jesus. My goal is to help people know who the Lord Jesus Christ is, so that when we are, and this is for our group that we have in Brockport, so when we are raised from the dead, we won't be surprised when we're introduced to Him. Now, I really believe that a lot of Christians will be raised from the dead, and they won't have any idea who He is at all. The idea that being saved, well, I got my ticket to paradise, you know. And then it stops there. And boy, I hate to have that happen to anybody. We want to know who our Lord Jesus Christ is. Now, I had you turn to Luke chapter 2, but I want to read you just a part of a verse out of Philippians 3:10. Now, if you do come to our meeting house, you're going to find three banners in a 3D platform up front, and the back one says to know Him, Philippians 3:10. And then the rest of the verses are on the other two screens. And that's always been my goal, to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know this, that how do we get to know or truly know a person? How's that happen?
Spend time with them.
What else? Is there anything else?
Listen to them.
Anything else?
Openness. Honesty.
Be honest with them. Sure. Communication, right? Communicate with them. Conversation, actions, observations is what I have down. Now, coming to know our Lord, we have a record of His earthly life. Do we not? And we have a record of what He has said from the heavens in the epistles. So you and I should know the mind of the Lord, how the mind of the Lord is thinking, as far as He wants us to know from the revelation of the Scripture. So we should be able to come to a place in our lives where we say, yes, I know the Lord, but tomorrow I'm going to even know Him better. See? Through my fellowship with Him and my time that I spend with Him. Now, let's go to Luke chapter 2. You're already there, aren't you? And I'm going to read a few verses here, actually from verse 39 down to verse number 52. Now, 39 says, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew, now notice, he grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. So here we have the child Jesus is growing, he's filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But when they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's business? And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Now, I believe that there's two great beginnings to any individual who has great influence in this world. The first one, the first event, is his birth. And we can read about the birth of our Lord, chapter 1, right? The second one, the second great event, occurs when that individual discovers why he was born into the world. And that's what I want to speak with you about this evening. Why was Jesus Christ, in his mind, put in this world? So there was a day in the life of Jesus when he made that great discovery. Now, according to our text here, as we look at this, it revolves around the feast of Passover. All right? The feast of Passover. Now, this, I believe, is the greatest of the Jewish feasts. And, of course, it's a memorial or a remembrance of their deliverance from bondage in the nation of Egypt. It happens on the 15th of Nisan, which to us would be the middle of April. And, of course, it's celebrated in Jerusalem. Now, the sanctity of the feast brought Jews from all over the world, the known world, to celebrate this. Even though the Mishnah, does anybody know what the Mishnah is? What is it, Rick?
That's the commentary.
On the oral law.
Yeah.
All right. The Mishnah said only males that were 15 miles from Jerusalem were required to come. But yet, and my information on this comes from Josephus, okay, people from all over the known world would come. That's why when you're in Acts 2, there are so many different languages. These Jews coming from different places. In fact, it was written somewhere, Josephus writes and says that a lot of people would save for a lifetime just so they could make one trip during their life to Jerusalem, which I thought was very interesting. Now, also, as you look at the Feast of Passover, prior to the actual feast, roads were leveled, bridges were fixed, wayside tombs were whitewashed. I wonder why they would do that. What happened to a Jew if he touched a dead person?
Or something? Unclean.
Unclean. Numbers chapter 19, verse number 11. And 6 weeks prior to the feast, all schools and synagogues taught specifically about what the Passover was all about. So all in Israel then were aware of this great day. Now, as we look at this, what would any, I guess I got to say it this way. How many of you used to be 12 years old?
What?
Some of you weren't 12 years old. Some were 12. Okay, some of you were 12 years old. We're talking this afternoon about a young Jewish man or boy who had some wisdom and he found favor with God. The young man was who?
Jesus
Christ. Okay, well, Jesus at the moment. All right? Now, put yourself during this presentation as a 12-year-old Jewish boy. Think you can try to do that? All right, now, honest, think if you can.
He can.
He can, there you go, okay. Let's do that. If you do that, then your thinking will be a little more in line with what the scripture is saying here, all right? So here's what's going on. He had, according to verse 41, faithful parents. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. His parents, not him. His parents went. It wasn't required for Mary to go, but she always went. And I wonder why. Because she didn't want to be separated from her husband for 2 weeks. We're talking about a 100-mile trip one way in a caravan full of friends and probably relatives or whatever, and it's a slow go. See? Nobody has a van that they can hop into. It's by camel or donkey or just walking, you see? And so, actually a week down there, a week at the feast, and then a week home. So we're talking about 3 weeks here. Okay, in the life of a family. But it says this as we move on. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. So they were faithful here in this. And when he was 12 years old, notice what it says. They went up. He goes up with them. Now, I find this interesting. What's a bar mitzvah?
That's when they turn a certain age, like 12 or so, and they become sons of the children of the covenant.
There you are. It's a son,
it's a right
bar
passage.
Is son, bar of the law, mm-hmm. is what that is. Now, our Lord Jesus here at 12 years old, who has the wisdom and the favor of God, is evidently mature enough to go with his parents down to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of the Passover. Now, my question is this. I wonder what was going through his head when he was thinking about going down there. Because we've already read, I must be about my Father's business. Right? So he has an idea, as a 12-year-old, of who his Father really is. He's that far along in his progression, okay, in his relationship with who we call God the Father. And so he has that idea. So he's going where? To Jerusalem. The temple. What's at the temple in Jerusalem as far as the Jews are concerned?
Sacrifice.
The dwelling of God.
God. I mean, they perceive it as the dwelling of God. You and I know because of the scripture that God was no longer there. But think of this. I'm finally going to find my Father. 12-year-old boy. And he's going down with them. So, he's been hearing about it for 6 weeks. He's got 100 miles to travel before he gets there, about a week with other people. Matthew 5:14 says, Jerusalem is a city on a hill, cannot be hidden. Okay? I mean, the Lord uses that, and I believe he's talking about Jerusalem. But what does the Lord see? Can you imagine coming, have you ever seen the geography of Jerusalem and Israel? It's hills, isn't it? Now, here's what happens. He gets up one morning, and they're traveling in the morning, and all of a sudden, he sees a snow-capped mountain. And he asks about it. And one of the men says, young man, that's not a snow-capped mountain. That's the temple. For the temple, from far away, appears white, you see. As they get closer, and the sun shines down on it, and they're coming from the east, all of a sudden they can't hardly see it because it's as bright as the sun because the front of it is overlaid with what, John?
Gold.
Gold. Can you imagine this? 12-year-old boy. I remember the first... I'll be carnal here. I remember the first time that my father took myself and a bunch of other of the fathers, our little league team, to Municipal Stadium in Cleveland, Ohio. Biggest thing I ever saw in my life. I mean, I was overwhelmed when I saw it held 80,000 people. And you know why we're there? Mickey Mantle and Roger Maris were there.
Hey,
see, there you go. All right? But it was, to me as a young kid, I mean, I was little league, was that 10 to 12? You know, I was overwhelmed by the awesomeness of it. And I can see it in our Lord's own heart and his own mind. This is where my Father is. Say, right here in this place at this feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, how old is the little girl?
Nine.
Nine. Okay, she can handle this then. Now, what did he expect to find? I think in his own heart, he expected to meet his Father. His first hope of meeting his Father was in the temple. Now remember, we're talking about the Feast of what? Passover. Okay. Now, in the Feast of Passover, there's a preparation day for the Passover feast. And when's the preparation day? Okay, when's the feast start? 6 p.m.? Is it sundown or 6 p.m.? Is that way? And so that afternoon, that day is a preparation. In other words, that's the day when the lamb is killed, right? And made ready and cooked. So that those that are there can enjoy a Passover meal to celebrate deliverance from where?
Egypt.
From Egypt. Deliverance from the world. Now, what did our Lord find when he got there? Well, the lambs were killed. Killed for a meal. But it was also a sacrifice. And what part of the sacrifice did God give?
Blood.
The blood. Thank you. All right. Now, a little sideline here, a little cute one. Brother John is in contract with OBF. He has a contract with us. And he comes every third Sunday of the month. And last year he was teaching us about the feasts, all the Jewish feasts, if you remember that. See, oh, 2 years, I'm sorry. Well, at any rate, what happened is the one feast he was talking about and what happens to the animal, and John said, and the fat belongs to God. And my grandson was there, who was about 13 at the time. Well, after church, my family and I, there was about 18 of us in the house, we were enjoying a meal of spare ribs. And Ian is eating the spare ribs, but I noticed his plate was full of fat. And I said, why aren't you, they're spare ribs, you eat everything, don't you? Mm-hmm. You eat spare everything. Yeah. And he wouldn't eat the fat. And I said, how come you're not eating the fat? He says, Papa, because Mr. Ewing says fat belongs to God. So he was afraid to eat it. See? All because of John.
I don't think the pork fat would have been that.
He defiled the temple.
Yes. But as Brother Phil says, the blood belongs to God. You see? And why does the blood belong to God? Because God is the life giver, and life is in the blood. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. So here's what I want you to picture. Picture Joseph and you, 12-year-old boy, going to the temple. You have this lamb that's between 6 months and 18 months old, all right? And your dad's probably carrying it or has it on a leash, you know? And you take it and you get in line. Now, I haven't been on an airplane in ages, but I understand in our country there's a big problem at the airports with lines, okay? But they're not anywhere near the problems they had at the temple. Sure. Because when you think about this, now, hang in here with me. Let me skip ahead. Anybody ever hear of Cestius? He was a governor in Palestine during the time of Nero. And in order to show Nero how important the Passover feast was to the Jews, he had a census taken of the number of lambs that were killed in that particular year. It was 256,500. Can you imagine that? Now, as I understand it from the Mishnah, that one lamb was good for at least 20 people if you had a family. Okay? 20 people. But even that, when you look at it that way, we're talking about 200,000 to 300,000 people in Jerusalem. Now, geographically, how big is Jerusalem? It's not very big. You talk about calling ahead for reservations for a place to stay. And this always goes through my mind. Where were these people staying? I mean, our Lord's birth, there was no room in the inn, right? Now think of this. Every year, these people are flocking 3 times a year, but the Passover being the greatest one. So what happened? Picture Jesus and Joseph taking the lamb to the temple to be offered. What did they see? Here's what they saw. Now watch this. Okay, here's a priest standing at the court of the Jews. You had the court of the women, court of the Gentiles. We're there, court of the Jews. Okay, he's standing there and he has a gold bowl in his hand. Then next to him, there's another priest. And he has a silver bowl in his hand. Then next to him, there's another priest. And he has a gold bowl in his hand. Then next to him, there's another priest. And he has a silver bowl in his hand. And next to him, there's another priest with a gold bowl in his hand. Then next to, are you getting the picture here? Now, you know how far they went out? About 75. Now, think of this. Here's 75 priests. Now, why 75 priests? There's 200,000 people here wanting to offer a sacrifice and get their meal for the night for the Passover. Think about it, all right? So here's, right across the whole front of the temple is where they are. Now, what are these priests going to do? Well, here's Joseph comes with Jesus, and Joseph slits the throat, and the blood is drained. Now, how much blood does a 6 to 18-month-old lamb have in it?
Enough.
Enough, yeah. We're talking about a little more to court, okay? In there. Now, so what does a priest do with that? He turns around. He hands it to the priest behind him, who hands it to the priest behind him, who hands it to the... about 20 deep. 75 priests, 20 deep. Well, there's got to be a last priest. What's he doing with it? What do you do with it? What do you do with the blood?
Pour it on the altar.
Splash it right on the altar. And then he takes the bowl and gives it back to the fella, and he gives it back, and he gives it back, and here we are. Now, court, 265,000. How many gallons of blood are we talking?
It's going to be a mess.
64,000 gallons of blood. How many 55-gallon drums is that? Has anybody figured that out quickly?
110.
And where is it? It's being splashed, as Phil just said, right on that altar, onto the marble floor. And where's it going? The priests are walking in it. It's going towards the crowd. Can you think of the...
Wasn't there a drain under the altar?
Under the altar.
Yeah.
Yeah, but not... I mean, listen, 200,000 people, it wasn't all getting there. Okay? This is from Josephus. He said the smell was horrible. The stench, the stickiness of blood, okay, all over.
What were they wearing?
What would the priests wear? They wore the white.
White linen.
Yeah, white linen, which turned red. Now, this was to celebrate their deliverance from where?
Egypt.
From Egypt. I wonder what a 12-year-old boy named Jesus thought of this. He's looking for his father. But yet, what do we have? Mass production. Hurry, hurry. Let's get it out. Let's get it going. It's almost sundown. We got to prepare this lamb. You see where we're going with this? Okay? Now, some things are real. And this was real. Jesus, the 12-year-old boy, was faced with this. Looking for his father, he didn't find him there. Now you just think about this. He didn't find them there. When you visualize that scene of the slippery floor, the priests with the bowls tossed to the base of the altar, the atmosphere of slaughter, the house of a butcher shop, this is what the 12-year-old boy saw. He expected to meet his father, but his expectations were nothing but bewilderment. The thrill of finding his father was gone. In all this blood, there was no God for a wounded conscience. Now think about it. There was no place for a contrite spirit or a seeking mind. How in the world could you find God in this situation, this circumstance? You couldn't. I mean, you often think of that. When I think of the Passover, I think, oh, yes, they slit the throat, the blood, the family takes the thing, the lamb home and cooks it and celebrates. But what actually happened? They were a long way from what God intended here. Okay? A long way. But there was a second hope. Notice verses 46 and 47. Chapter 2 of Luke. 46 and 47, after 3 days, they found him in the temple sitting among the teachers, listening to them. And asking. Notice, first of all, he's sitting among the teachers. Now, I don't know if you know anything about the Sanhedrin, but they were kind of the Supreme Court of Israel. And the Supreme Court of Israel, the Sanhedrin, always met in private, except during the Feast of the Passover. Then they met in a place in the temple. Okay, one of the temple courts is where they met. Now, when somebody was there to ask a question, the person stood as a Sanhedrin. How many were in the Sanhedrin?
70.
They sat. The person with the question would come and stand before the Sanhedrin, and they'd ask the question, and it would be answered, hopefully. But notice, where was Jesus?
Sitting.
He was sitting. Something happened here where he was at equal footing with the Sanhedrin. Okay? With the Sanhedrin. And then it says, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So, when you look at this, and he is there. I wonder what they talked about. Again, this information comes from the Mishnah. This is a recorder, isn't it? Okay. How about Here's one of the things that they used to talk about. How big a stone on a Sabbath could you pick up and throw towards your garden to get the birds out of it? Or how big of a stone could you pick up and throw to get rid of the cow that's trying to get into your garden? This is all part of their law. If a man was an amputee and had a wooden leg, and he's walking around on the Sabbath day, is he carrying a burden? The wooden leg. Now, what do we think of that?
Nonsense.
We think it's nonsense. But to the Jewish mind at that time, and the Pharisees, because that's who put all this together, okay, and added to the law of God, perverted the law so badly, you see, that when our Lord sat there, they were astonished at whose answers? His answers. He was looking for justice and righteousness and mercy and peace. He wants to find his father, and you know what? Didn't find him at the temple. The priests lost their, they just lost sight of who God the Father was. He comes to the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel, and what happened there? These wise men had no idea what they were teaching. Instead of bringing men to God, what were they doing? Just rejecting men from God. You know, remember the Lord taught the Pharisees, and he says, you know, you encompass the whole land. Go around the whole lake to make one proselyte more a child of hell than you are. You know? And when you see that, you get the understanding. So you say, well, Brother Dan, what are you talking about here? In legalism, you can't find God. Period. You can't find it. No way to heal a broken heart, no assurance of forgiveness, no certainty that a man can know God as his father. But who was Jesus looking for? He was looking for his father. So what did the Lord Jesus Christ discover at the early age of 12? That the whole paraphernalia of the sacrifice was a vast irreverence, and the whole apparatus of the law was a barrier to God. And I think that's what he found in his first trip to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. Let me read this to you. It was not so much that Jesus felt the need to break the Jewish religion. It was rather that he felt the need to rediscover the Jewish religion. It was not that he wished to destroy the Jewish religion. He wished rather to fulfill it, to restore it from the shallows and the byways in which it got lost. Now turn with me, if you would, over to Hebrews 10. Remember what we're looking at here. A young lad of 12 years old, knowing who his father was now, realizing that, hoping to find him at the feast, but instead he found a butcher shop and he found a bunch of guys in black robes that had no idea of what God was trying to accomplish through his own law. When I come over here to Hebrews chapter 10, notice with me verses 5 to 8, first of all, where it says this. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, that's what we're talking about, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and a sin offering you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. It is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. But he does away with the first in order to establish the second. So what has our Lord said here? Now this is a quote from where? Anybody know? How about Psalm 40? So let's go over to Psalm 40. Please. All right. Right over there with me. 12-year-old boy runs into a butcher shop. Runs into guys that are supposed to be learned talking about the minutia of a law that wasn't even from God. We come over here to Psalm 40. I'll read 6 to 8 first of all. In sacrifice and offerings you have not delighted. Now this is a Psalm of David, right? But you have given me an open ear. Now I'm reading out of the ESV, and they have a note there that says, open ear. Ears you have dug for me, it says. Literally. Now watch what it says. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. What do we do with that? No delight in these, you see, and no requirement of them. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Where was the law? Here in this passage, what's it say? I'm in verse number 8.
In his heart.
Of course, the heart of David, we'd say the heart of our Lord. The heart of Jesus. How about everybody else that was in town? Let's start up in verse number 1. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog. He set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth. And that was Israel's need, by the way. A song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Can you imagine 200,000 people lined up waiting to have their lamb's throat cut to get rid of the blood, trying to praise God during this? I find it unlikely. Okay? Then he says this, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell them, yet they are more that can be told. You know what you have there at the end of verse 5? You have the Lord's ministry. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. I wonder how tall he was at 12.
I believe 5'2".
5'2"? Something like that? Okay. Jewish folks then weren't, you know, the pictures of Jesus are of an Irishman usually with blue eyes, right? No, he was a Jew. Little Jewish boy. He's in this throng of people. What's he seeing? Armpits. See? The bleeding of lambs. They're going to the slaughter. But yet, we read, I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offerings you have not delighted. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. I read this. Now this is my heart, in my mind. I read this, and I say, then why did the Lord have to go to the cross? But yet we know why. God the Father, it was His will. He became sin for us, a sin offering, did He not? On our behalf. But yet, what does this say? God didn't delight in that. He didn't even require it. Jesus said, not my will, but thy will be done, didn't he? Okay? So he submits to that, even though there's no delight on the part of the Father. Now I come down to verse number 9. Watch what he says. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. Now here's another. You take verse 5 and verse 9, and you see this is going to become the Lord's ministry. Now, more than that, come to Hosea chapter 6. If you can find that, right after Daniel, right? I have just a couple more verses. I'm going to share something with you, make it practical. Hosea chapter number 6. Statement from Israel's great God. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Now this seems to fall into the category along with Psalm 40 of what Phil was talking about. There are going to be many causes for one event. And so far, what have we written? God wants love, does he not? Not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Then if you'll quickly turn over to Matthew chapter 9. Please. Hey, Brother Dan, why are you bringing such a message? This is a downer. No, I think we need to know how our Lord Jesus Christ thought in his earthly ministry, not just in relationship to the Father, but in his relationship to men. Okay? And what his Father was trying to accomplish. For after all, the 12-year-old boy, I wonder how much he knew. Did he know then that he's going to the cross? Who knows? Okay? Now watch, Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. Go and learn what this means. This is our Lord speaking to the Pharisees. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. This is repeated again in verse chapter number 12 and verse number 7. So, what happened, Brother Dan? Here's what I think happened. And give me some poetic license here, okay? I believe when the Lord raised up from the Sanhedrin to go with his parents, Joseph and Mary, it said he was in submission to them. But I think he was hearing in his mind, because he was looking for his father, a voice of his father. And I think his father said this to him, "The priests have lost me. The wise men have lost me. The people seek me and cannot find me. Therefore, young man, it is your task to tell men of me and bring them to my love." That's what his ministry was. Bring them to my love. And what was the ultimate act of love on the part of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? The sacrifice on that cross that God had no desire to have happen. No delight in it. But yet it happened. Now, I'll close with this. Come to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans 15, I'm sorry. Romans 15 and verse number 8. Here's my Lord as a young man. Now, if you go to the internet, you can get the next message in this series, okay? There's about 10 of them, at any rate. And we follow the Lord in his thinking through his earthly ministry. So we get to Romans chapter 15, verse 8, and it says, "For I tell you that Christ," now watch, "became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given unto the patriarchs." 12-year-old boy sees the mess in the temple, can't understand why the Sanhedrin are arguing about the minutia of a law that was never given to them, that they made up themselves, but yet what did he become for Israel? What's it say there?
Servant.
He became a servant. For what purpose? To manifest to Israel the person of his Father. Doesn't it say that?
Yeah.
Okay. The God, and to manifest to them God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Now, where do we go with that? If this is a situation our Lord found himself in at 12 years old, and by the way, if you go back to Luke real quickly, let me just share this with you, or I can go back, it doesn't matter. Luke chapter 2, the last verse, "I must be about my Father's business," in verse 49, "And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them." How long was he submissive to them? He's 12 years old here. How about 18 years before he starts his earthly ministry? By that time, Joseph is out of the picture. He's probably passed away, because there can't be two authorities here. Our Lord has to be the authority for his mother and his brothers. But watch what it says. "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature." What's stature mean here? Anybody know? What's the concordant have there?
Stature.
Stature? It means years.
Yeah.
It means years. So he increased in wisdom and in years and in favor with God and who else?
Man.
Why? He became a servant to Israel to manifest to them the very love of God, so he could manifest his Father to Israel, so that Passover feast would have a meaning again to them. Do we all follow that? Okay? Now, as you remember in your readings, woman taken adultery, does he condemn her? No. He doesn't condemn anybody but whom? The gentlemen, if you want to call them that, that are making their money off the people of Israel by writing laws that have nothing to do with God. And even then, as I read, a man like Nicodemus saw the truth, and many of the Pharisees believed, because he became a what?
Servant.
Servant to them. Now, let's bring it up to 2016. How about you and me? who is out there in your circle of influence that needs to know the love of God? Anybody?
Multitudes.
Multitudes are, aren't they? Now, I'm not saying become a Baptist, brother. Tim and I went through that, didn't we? Mm-hmm. We went from the Catholics to the Baptists. We got saved in the Baptist church and started door knocking. If you die tonight, where would you spend eternity? Nothing about the love of God. Didn't know it, even as a believer. But I'll tell you what, and I hate to say this, but Tim and myself, in our theological life, they mirrored each other. For whatever reason. We went from this group to that group to this group to that group, and we finally find out what the real love of God is. And you know what? You and I have that message. John tried to give it to us, the last message. The gospel, right? We have it. Now, here's the deal. I'll give you a personal illustration. I deliver brochures. I know you have, as statuesque as I am, you know, you don't see me as crawling around in a van and going from hotel to hotel and delivering brochures and having to wash my hands every time I come out because you know how dirty paper is. Oh, it's gross, you know. But anyway, I go to about 250 different hotels every month. It takes 7 days in a month, different cities. Okay, I do that. Now, what happens is this. I go in some of these big hotels, the Marriotts, you know, and all those. And I see different people behind the desk every month. Kids come, kids go. But 3/4 of my route that I go are mom and pop places. In other words, they're hotels that have from 10 to 25 rooms, and they've been there for years and years. And you know what happens? In New York State, where I'm from, there's a family from India named the Patels. Now, I don't know if you realize how they get their names. Their names, if, what county is this?
Trumbull.
Trouble?
Trumbull.
Trumbull. Okay, Trumbull. So if you were from India and lived in Trumbull County, your name would be Ted Trumbull. That's how they're named. And the Patels come from a certain place in India, and they've settled in New York State. The big Papa Patel is in Binghamton, New York. And what happens, they come over to this country. He sets them up in hotels. They're the nicest people in the world. First thing you recognize when you walk into a hotel that's owned by an Indian person is the smell of the cooking. Curry. You know. Second thing you notice is right by the counter where you check in will be a little table, and there will be giraffes and tigers and lions and cows and horses and all that, little statues on there. Why would that be?
Ancestors.
You're exactly right. They're Hindus. And what do Hindus believe in?
Reincarnation.
Reincarnation. Now, here's the story. It has taken me almost 20 years to get to the place where I can talk to these folks because now they trust me and they know me. Say, I have one couple in Rome, New York. They're the sweetest folks in the world. About my age, he calls me Danny. Go figure. I have one sister that calls me that of my 6 sisters. Nobody else in the world calls me that. He calls me Danny and she calls me honey. You know? But I've been able for the first time to speak to them about their relatives. And tell them about the love of God. And God's not going to take you, Miss Patel, and put you into a dog. Because that's what they believe. Mm-hmm. Right? God wants to take you and resurrect you and give you the very glory that he's given his son. That's the message we have. And that's how much God loves you. See? Now, it takes time. I'm not saying beat the doors down or anything like that. But I think that you and I, if we're, after all, we're being conformed to the image of whom?
Christ. Christ.
Jesus Christ. Romans chapter, 8? Verse 29. Okay, as we see that, if I'm being conformed to him in his image, then what should I be to those around me?
Servant.
I should be a servant, just as he is. A servant that manifests. I mean, I'm not asking, God's not asking you to wash feet or even dishes. He's just saying manifest in whatever way you can the love that I have for mankind. Because my son experienced this firsthand. He had, what's it say there? Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and whom?
Man.
After, I think he was totally disappointed in that first feast that he went to. Totally. Okay? But yet, he determined that he would do what his father wanted done. And what is that? To manifest his father. And I think we should do the same thing. Is that agreeable?
Mm-hmm.
Well, I think it is. Who do you have to be to manifest him? All you have to be is a believer that loves the Lord Jesus Christ and realizes what God's desire is for mankind. You know, Tim and I went to Bible school together. And the preacher there, to me, now he's deceased, all right? He was, I shouldn't say herald, he was a herald, Brother Dan, okay? To me, he was the greatest pulpit man I've ever heard in my life, okay? He was just great. But the next church I went to, and we, how many people do you so average, Tim, at Trinity?
Thousands.
Three, four, 5,000? We had a big day one time of 6,000, bring all the buses in with the kids and all that kind of stuff, you know. But the next ministry I went to, fellow there, Brother Don Scott, on the outside of Jacksonville, Florida, when his church got to 25 people, he split it. And he'd take a man and start another church down the road somewhere, see? Because he believed that no man could be a overseer to more than 20 people. He says you have to be involved in their lives. But he told me this, and I'll never forget it. In fact, it was an example. We were right by the Naval Air Station. A young airman got saved. The kid was on dope and just had a tough time in life. 5 months after that boy was saved and got straightened out, got a relationship with the Lord, okay, a lot of people did a lot of helping with him, okay, he was able to stand up before the little congregation and tell them how much God loved them. 5 months. Ex-addict. And you know what? It's the greatest blessing in the world to be able to tell somebody about Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And how much he loves us. True?
Mm-hmm.
So, I said I was going to close, didn't I? Let me read you something. Now this comes, I can't think of the fellow's name. I met him 2 years ago and I bought his book from Ohio.
Jim?
Who was it?
Jim Burson?
Jim Burson. Okay. I gave his book away and never got it back. But I wrote this down from this book. The evangel of Christ is not to be conveyed in the form of a question, but rather as an announcement or a positive statement of fact. And here's what he says. When you're talking to somebody, friend, I want you to know that Christ is the Savior of the world and that what he has done for you will someday open your eyes to God's absolute love for you. Simple enough. You don't have to be a theologian to tell somebody that. Tell them God loves you, and we hope you catch it. And amen and amen. Amen. All right. Thank you, folks.
Thank you, Dan. 22. Take a break till 22. 10 minutes.